Grace and peace to you all. It's really good to be back in Dallas every year. And I always count it a privilege to explore the Word of God and to be fed by it with you. Now, in a few moments, we'll turn to our text in Galatians chapter 3. But before we do that, I want to give you a very brief update on our ministry. I never do this, but my wife said I should do it this year. So, Mi Young and I have been serving the Lord in Hong Kong now for 16 years. We were young when we went there. We're old now. It's amazing. Our primary ministry involves my teaching at Yan Phuc Theological Seminary, which is named, not surprisingly, after the pattern of Dallas Theological Seminary. That was not accidental. So what we do is we train people for the pastorate, to be missionaries, and to be fruitful lay people in local churches. Now, a smaller but still significant part of our ministry that's arisen in the last, I'd say, 5 or 6 years involves Jewish evangelism in Hong Kong. Now, for many years, I've been a speaker at events sponsored by Chosen People Ministries. It's called CPM for short. Two of our graduates from our school are on staff with CPM, and one of them, named Fanny, has a ministry where she will provide housing for young Israelis who are backpacking around Asia, typically in the years after their military service. Now, in May of 2023, just a few months before the October 7 attack, Mi Young and I were out in a restaurant having a snack, and I heard a couple next to us speaking in Hebrew. So I asked them in Hebrew, "Atem me Israel," and of course, I botched the words, but they knew what I was saying. And it turned out that they were transiting through Hong Kong. They had a flight. They missed their connection. They were stuck in Hong Kong, and they had no place to stay because all the hotels were filled for Golden Week, which is a big holiday week. So we spent the day with them. We showed them around Hong Kong. We shared with them our faith in Jesus Christ. We took them to a Korean restaurant. And then I called up Fanny on short notice, and I said, "Fanny, I'm sorry to do this to you, but do you possibly have space for two young backpackers?" And she said yes. She welcomed them into her home. Now, that was 2 years ago. Now, if you fast forward to late May this year, Fanny had two other backpackers that she was hosting in her home. This was planned ahead of time. And she, by the way, this is Yotam and Ma'ayan. Yotam is a commander in the Israeli army, and Ma'ayan is his girlfriend. So Fanny was now hosting a different couple. You see Omer in the middle, Ariel on his side, that's his girlfriend, and this other woman, Avigail. I don't know how Fanny got in touch with her, but they're all backpacking and passing through Hong Kong. So Fanny arranged a dinner, and we all got together, and the amazing thing was we got talking to Omer, and it turns out that Yotam was his commanding officer in the Israeli army. How's that for a coincidence? Well, you can see, just looking at their faces, how hungry they were, especially for Omer, having gone through the things he's gone through in the last 2 years in the Israeli army. He's thinking about death, and so we shared a lot with them from the scriptures. We haven't seen any of these people come to faith in Christ yet, but they were really surprised to see our love for the Jews and our knowledge of their word, and we're praying that the Lord will do something great in their lives. Now, here's the last photo. This is Word of Life in the Philippines. Now, for the first 7 years or so of our ministry in Hong Kong, I would go to Word of Life in Korea and teach for a week. This last year, I went to Word of Life in Philippines and taught this big, rowdy group of young people. I gave them a course on biblical creationism, and they just lapped it up. And I'll be going again in February of next year. So these are just some of the things that the Lord opens to us. And another interesting thing that's happening in Hong Kong is that there is a brain drain. Many young people have left Hong Kong because of the political situation there, and an abnormal percentage of Christians have left Hong Kong, which has left the churches in great need, and that means I get to preach more. So I've been preaching almost every single Sunday for the last 6 months, and it's hard work, but it's great fun, and it's great opportunity. So the Lord does things that you never expect. Well, let's move on now to today's topic. We're going to be spending our time in Galatians chapter 3, focusing on verses 10 through 14. And the title of my message is rather long. It's The Lie of Hypothetical Salvation by Works. Now, to set the stage for our study, I want to review a few details about Paul's letter to the Galatians with you. Now, Galatians is unique among Paul's letters. All of the other letters are written to particular churches or to particular individuals. But Galatians is written to a group of churches. And these are the churches that Paul founded with Barnabas during his first missionary journey. So his audience in this letter are true believers in the churches of Galatia who are facing a particular danger. That danger came from a group of people whom theologians in the modern world have labeled the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were Jews who were zealous for the law of Moses that's found in Scripture and also for the traditions of the elders that the rabbis had themselves invented. The exact spiritual status of the Judaizers is difficult to determine. It seems likely that some of them were truly born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's also possible, there's a little evidence to suggest this, that others remained unsaved and they had rejected the gospel entirely. Now, in Paul's absence after the end of that journey, these men whom we call the Judaizers had infiltrated the churches of Galatia with a false doctrine. They were teaching the Galatians that all Christians, Jew or Gentile, are obligated to live under the Mosaic law. Paul opens his letter to the Galatians with a fierce rebuke to these young believers whom he had led to the Lord. I want you to listen to that rebuke from chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul is both angry and frustrated. The Judaizers are perverting the gospel, and he fears that the Galatians will be led astray by them. Paul has no patience with anyone who would contradict, subvert, or twist the gospel, because there is only one gospel that is the true gospel, and only one gospel which is the road to eternal life. But the one true gospel is not merely about how to change one's eternal destiny from hell to heaven. It is also about how those who have received God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life should live here and now during mortal life. To put it another way, the true gospel involves both justification and sanctification. Sadly, Christians are often confused regarding these two essential but distinct aspects of the gospel. And the central issue of my message today involves the dangers that arise when we confuse justification and sanctification. Now, if you have read the book of Galatians, and I'm sure you have, you know that the Judaizers were not active in Galatia alone. In chapter 2 of this letter, Paul recounts Peter's visit to Antioch, Paul's home church, shortly after the end of the first missionary journey. When Peter first arrived in Antioch, he gladly shared table fellowship with the Gentile Christians in Antioch. And no, doubt, he happily and without hesitation enjoyed what Jews would call unclean food with the saints of Antioch. But then some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem arrived, and these men had Judaizing tendencies. They pressured Peter to withdraw from table fellowship with the Gentile Christians, and even Barnabas, the man who had brought Paul to the church and convinced the church that they could trust him even though he had formerly persecuted the church, even Barnabas succumbed to the peer pressure of the Judaizers. So Paul had to rebuke them all publicly. Their misguided attempt to achieve sanctification, in other words, to please God by law-keeping, was a threat to the unity of the church. It was also a threat to the gospel itself, because if people fall for the lie that sanctification by law-keeping is possible, it's only a small step to fall for the lie that justification by law-keeping is also possible. Now, the point that I want to establish in your minds as we approach today's text is that the letter to the Galatians is not primarily about justification. The primary topic of this letter is actually sanctification. Now, let me state that another way. The primary focus of this letter is not on how an unsaved person becomes saved, but rather on how a person who is already saved should live his daily life. Two of Paul's statements in the letter make this abundantly clear. First, we have chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect through the flesh?" And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of slavery." The main thrust of the book of Galatians is a defense of the fact that sanctification must be pursued by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit rather than by law-keeping. However, many Christians, even today, mistakenly believe that the thrust of this book concerns justification. And that seemingly small error can lead to additional and more serious errors. And believe it or not, that mistaken belief goes back to one of the greatest theologians of all time. He is a man to whom we all owe an enormous debt of thanks. We will meet him in heaven one day. That man is Martin Luther. Now let's turn to today's text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Now, in order to provide some helpful context, I'm going to read to you from verse 3 all the way through 14. And you may wish to put your Bible down and just listen. Chapter 3, starting with verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want to show you how and why a misunderstanding of the message of the book of Galatians can lead us into believing a dangerous lie, the lie of hypothetical salvation by works. Now, if you were listening carefully, you saw that in the first part of the text that I just read, Paul affirms the true gospel of justification by grace through faith, apart from the works of law. Abraham is the biblical paradigm of saving faith. Not only was Abraham saved by grace through faith, but he was saved more than 400 years before the Mosaic Law was even given. Paul affirms in no uncertain terms that the only way to be justified before God is by grace through faith. And for us who live after the cross, that means faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in verses 10 through 14, Paul presents four Old Testament quotations. He uses these quotations to advance his logical argument. And here we come to the crux of today's topic. The issue at hand can be expressed in a simple question. In verses 10 to 14, is Paul defending justification by grace through faith or sanctification by grace through faith? How we answer this question has serious implications that will affect both how we understand the gospel and also how we present the gospel. Let's take a quick look at each quotation and identify its source. The first quotation appears in verse 10. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Listen to verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written," quote, "cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The second quotation appears in verse 11, and it is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for," quote, "the just shall live by faith." The third quotation is from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and we see it in verse 12. "Yet the law is not of faith, but," quote, "the man who does them shall live by them." The fourth and final quotation appears in verses 13 and 14, and it's from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written," quote, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," unquote, "that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, before we trace Paul's logic, I want to take note of a very interesting structure within this paragraph. Maybe you noticed it. At the opening and closing of the paragraph, we have two quotes, and they both begin with the following phrase, "cursed is everyone who." And then in the middle of the paragraph, in the two verses that form its center, we have two statements that involve three key words, the words law, faith, and live. Now, central to our concerns today is the meaning of that crucial verb, live, in these two verses. Now, I want to first present to you Luther's view and then present what I believe is the correct view. Now, I'm sure you all know that Martin Luther began his life as a Roman Catholic priest. But his own study of Scripture led him to realize that many of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church were wrong. And these doctrinal errors were not small matters. They were terribly wrong and even damnably wrong. Luther objected to the practice of indulgences. He objected to the principle of papal authority. He refused to accept the Roman Catholic view of what they call the seven sacraments. But most of all, and most importantly, Luther rejected the Roman Catholic gospel. The Roman Catholic gospel says that salvation must be achieved by faith plus works. But the Bible says that salvation is not an achievement. It is a gift alone, and it can be received only by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Now, Luther was right about the gospel, and we all owe him our eternal thanks for defending the one true gospel. Well, how did Luther come to realize that the Roman Catholic gospel was wrong? It was primarily through his study of this letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Luther loved this letter. He studied this letter so often and so deeply that he called it My Katie, comparing his love for this letter to his love for his wife, Katerina. And the key to Galatians was, in Luther's mind, Paul's quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 in chapter 3, verse 11. Listen again to that verse. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Luther understood Habakkuk 2:4 as a defense of justification by faith. In Luther's thinking, the word live in Habakkuk 2:4 refers to eternal life. Luther understood Habakkuk 2:4 to mean that justification, in other words, God's gift of eternal forgiveness through the imputed righteousness of Christ, is received by saving faith. Now, Luther was right that justification is the result of saving faith. He was right that eternal life can only be received by those who believe the gospel. He was right that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone. He was right to reject the Roman Catholic gospel and to embrace the one true biblical gospel. But was Luther right about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? In that short Old Testament book of three chapters, the prophet Habakkuk has a conversation with God. He starts with a question. He says to God, "Your chosen people are living ungodly lives. Why do you not judge them? Why don't you do something?" God answered, "I will do something. I will send the Babylonians against Judah as my agents of judgment." Well, that answer led Habakkuk to ask two more questions. "How can you use a nation more wicked than we are to judge us? And what should I and the other Jews like me who love you and who serve you faithfully, what should we do when that time of judgment comes?" God's answer was Habakkuk 2:4. "The just shall live by his faith." What did God mean? He meant that whether saved people experience good times or bad times, they should face them with faith in God. Physical suffering and death will surely come to all of us. But God's promise of everlasting life after death is a guarantee upon which every believer can count. When God said to Habakkuk, "The just shall live by his faith," he wasn't saying the way for unsaved people to be justified is by faith. He was saying the way for people who are already justified by grace through faith to face the challenges and hardships of daily life is by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 is not about getting saved. Habakkuk 2:4 is not about being justified. Habakkuk 2:4 is about being sanctified. Let me say that another way. Habakkuk 2:4 isn't about how to become God's eternally forgiven child. It's not about how to receive the gift of eternal life. It's about how God's already eternally forgiven children should live their daily lives. Luther was right about the gospel, but he was wrong about Habakkuk 2:4. Now, you may be wondering why I have taken up your time this morning to correct what may seem to be a small error of Bible interpretation. Perhaps you're thinking that even though Luther was wrong about Habakkuk 2:4 in Galatians, he still got the gospel right, and isn't that what matters most? Well, at one level, I agree. But let me show you why a misunderstanding of Habakkuk 2:4 is not only an error of interpretation, but it's also a potential source of confusion that can undermine the very gospel itself. To see the problem, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 and consider not only Paul's quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, but also the verse that he places in direct opposition to it as the only alternative, namely Leviticus 18:5. As I read these two verses again, I want you to be listening for those three key words: law, faith, and live. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now, if, as Luther believed, the word live in Habakkuk 2:4 refers to eternal life, that would mean that the word live in Leviticus 18:5 must also refer to eternal life. And if that is true, that would mean that before the cross, salvation was achieved by works, but after the cross, salvation is a gift received by faith. Now, unfortunately, many Christians today believe that very thing. And of course, it's false. In a few moments, we'll consider how Luther's error has affected both theology and how we share the gospel. But first, I want to show you why Paul cited Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. So I want you to listen now as I read to you the first five verses of Leviticus chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, in context, Leviticus 18:5 has absolutely nothing to do with eternal salvation. It's simply God's command to the Israelites that their lifestyle is to be unique. When they enter the promised land, they are not to live as they had formerly lived in Egypt, nor are they to imitate the corrupt lifestyle of the Canaanites, into whose land they will soon enter. Their lifestyle is to be determined by the Mosaic law and nothing else. They are to be a people set apart to God. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God laid out in greater detail the principle by which he would interact with the Israelites as a nation. And there he would basically say, "If you obey me, I will bless you with material prosperity and physical security. But if you disobey me, I will withdraw my blessings and replace them with curses. And if you persist in disobeying me, I will impose the final curse. Foreigners will invade your land and exile you as slaves." We all know how that went. We've read the Old Testament. Why then did Paul cite Leviticus 18:5 in opposition to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? Well, I see three reasons. First, he wants to remind his readers that the Mosaic Law was given only to Israel and to no one else. God never intended for the Mosaic Law to be imposed on Gentiles. Second, he wants to remind his readers that living under the law did not always bring God's blessing to the Israelites. The Old Testament tells the long, sad story of how Israel failed to obey the Mosaic Law and suffered its worst penalties. But there's also a third reason why Paul placed Habakkuk 2:4 and Leviticus 18:5 in contrast. Leviticus 18:5 applied only to the Jews. However, the principle that's expressed in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 applies to all believers of all time. The great pre-flood saints like Enoch and Noah lived by faith. The pre-law patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, lived by faith. Believing Israelites who lived under the law, like David and Daniel and the prophets, lived by faith. And we who are post-cross believers are called to live by faith just as they did. Paul made this truth crystal clear in the previous chapter of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Those words declare the same truth as Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The bottom line is that Luther was wrong about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's not a defense of justification by grace through faith. It is instead a description of sanctification by grace through faith. Habakkuk 2:4 does not tell how unsaved people can be justified before God. Instead, it declares how already justified believers should live their daily lives. But let me now show you how Luther's error has negatively impacted theology, and how it can also negatively impact how we share the gospel with others. First, let's consider theology. Now, way back in the dark ages in the 1980s, when I was doing my THM studies, and later during my time of study in the Philippines, I was disturbed to discover that many theologians believe, as did Luther, that Paul cited Habakkuk 2:4 as a defense of justification by faith. It disturbed me because I knew that Habakkuk 2:4 has nothing to do with justification by faith. It disturbed me even more because the same theologians who claimed that Paul used Habakkuk 2:4 to defend justification by faith agreed that that's not what it means in the book of Habakkuk. That was a serious error in my thinking because the ultimate author of this book is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. I wrote my PhD dissertation to prove that Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament in a way that is consistent with its meaning in the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, my research confirmed that many theologians have followed Luther's error, and it also showed that some of these same theologians concluded from Paul's citation of Leviticus 18:5 here in Galatians chapter 3 that before the cross, salvation had to be achieved by works. That cannot be true. Abraham was justified by faith. No one has ever achieved salvation by his works. Just a little bit farther down in chapter 3, Paul rules out any such possibility with this statement. Listen carefully. He says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, do you see his point? If God had ever given to mankind a law by which salvation could have been earned, that's how salvation would have come. But salvation didn't come by law. It came by grace through faith. And that means that there never was a law by which anyone could be saved. Contrary to popular belief, Paul is not citing Leviticus 18:5 here in Galatians 3 to say that salvation by works is hypothetically possible. The problem with seeking salvation by works of the law is not that it's just too hard to do. The problem is that salvation by works is not even hypothetically possible. Now, you may be wondering how this affects how we as individuals share the gospel. So let me give you a demonstration. Have you ever heard the gospel presented like this? God is holy and righteous. He cannot let anyone into heaven who is not righteous like himself. For a person to be righteous, he must never break God's law, not even once. Now, you may think that God will accept you when you die because you're a relatively good person. You love your family, you pay your taxes, you've never been to jail, you've never murdered anybody. Sure, it makes sense for God to send serial killers to hell and people like Hitler, but not you. Maybe that's the way you think. But that's viewing things from man's perspective. The reality is that we've all broken God's laws. God's law says, do not lie, but we've all lied. God's law says, do not covet, but we have all coveted. God's law says, do not commit adultery, but we've all committed adultery in our hearts. No one can meet God's standard of righteousness because his standard is absolute righteousness. So let me illustrate this for you. Remember, I'm still in my gospel presentation. How high can you jump? Maybe a foot and a half? How high can a professional basketball player jump? Maybe 4 feet? The greatest high jumper in the history of the world cleared just over 8 feet. But trying to earn your salvation by trying to live a life of perfect obedience to the law is like trying to jump to the moon. If you could live a perfect life, God would have to let you into heaven. But nobody can live a perfect life. Our only hope for salvation is God's mercy through Jesus Christ. I just finished my bad gospel presentation. Do you see the problem with presenting the gospel like this? If we use that illustration about jumping to the moon or any other similar illustration to make the point that no one is good enough to earn eternal life by obeying the law, we will be misleading people terribly. The very idea of hypothetical salvation by works is a lie. Anyone who thinks that salvation by works is even hypothetically possible is wrong. For two reasons. First, he misunderstands the purpose of law. And second, he grossly underestimates our own wickedness and guilt. Let me address these two reasons briefly before I bring my message to a close. Regarding the first reason, the purpose of law, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20? He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see his point? Law does not have the power to make anyone righteous. That's not the purpose of law. Law only has the power to prove that we are not righteous. Now, regarding the second reason, our wickedness and guilt, we stand guilty before God not merely because we have broken his law, but also because of our inherent sinfulness. Now, contrary to popular belief, humans don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we are sinful by nature. We are morally defective from the moment of our conception. Or to use more theological terminology, we are totally depraved. Listen to how Jesus described that reality in John chapter 3, verse 19. He said, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Our problem is not merely what we do that displeases God. It's also what we are. Our innate moral depravity, the fact that we are born with an innate love of sin, misrepresents the Creator whose image we were created to bear. As Jesus himself said, we all start life on the broad road that leads to destruction. The very idea that salvation by works is even hypothetically possible is a denial of the truth and an affront to Jesus himself. We need to banish from our thinking forever the idea that salvation by works is even hypothetically possible. You see, only one person in all of human history has ever lived a sinless life. It was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Scripture does not present his sinless life as a great achievement to be admired, nor are we fallen humans encouraged to try to imitate him in that achievement. The sinless life of Jesus was not an achievement, nor was God the Father holding his breath to see whether his Son could pull it off. Could not have been otherwise. The sinless life of Jesus was instead a demonstration of his unique worthiness as a sacrifice for our sins. His sinless life was an essential part of God's eternal plan, a part to which John the Baptist testified when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So as I conclude, let me be clear that my purpose today has not been to tear down the legacy of Martin Luther. He was a great man whom God used mightily. Luther did mankind an enormous service in exposing the errors of Roman Catholic theology and in reminding us of the one true gospel. However, Luther's understanding of Habakkuk 2:4 was wrong, and we must not allow his error of interpretation to lead us into believing the lie of hypothetical salvation by works. No one at any time has ever been saved by works. No one at any time in the future will ever be saved by works. The problem with attempting salvation by works is not that no one can manage to obey God perfectly, although that is true. The problem with the very idea of salvation by works is that it is not even hypothetically possible. When you share the gospel, don't tell people that if we could manage to live our entire lives without sinning, God would have to accept us into heaven. Don't ever say that. To tell them that is to give them false hope and to misrepresent the gospel. Instead, tell them that the sinless Savior Jesus died for your sins and theirs, and that for all of us, our only hope for salvation is in trusting what he alone could and did accomplish on the cross. Let us thank God that salvation by works was never part of his plan. Let us praise God that salvation has always been and will always be a gift. Let us never mislead sinners nor insult God by suggesting that eternal life could be received in any other way. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. that sometimes we are foolish enough to think that we might possibly earn your approval. It doesn't really take the trajectory that Martin Luther started to lead us into that false belief. I'm sure many of us before we were saved thought that we were probably good enough to be accepted by you. Father, for every one of us here who has believed the gospel, everyone who is listening who has believed the gospel, let us never cease to marvel at the gift that you have given to us. Let us also remember that having been justified by faith in Jesus, you care how we live. You want us to live by faith. You want us to trust you in the good times and in the bad times, and that you will be honored and glorified when we do that. Father, your mercy is astonishing. Your grace is immense beyond comprehension, and your ways are far wiser than ours. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for what you have promised to us. Grant that we may live our lives in the light of your kindness, motivated by gratitude and not by a one-upmanship where we would try to be more holy than others by obeying law, but instead where we would offer ourselves to you as agents of blessing as your Spirit works through us. This is our prayer through our great sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.